Yes, well, I will not be singing to you today. That's all right. So we would like to do to pray a psalm with everybody. The psalms have always been called the prayer book of Israel, and God's people have always prayed them together, and we'd like to continue with that practice today. If you guys have a version of the NIV, whatever it is, if you want to turn to Psalm 111. And the way this will work is Ashley and I will say verse 1, you guys will say verse 2, and then we'll just go back and forth until the chapter ends. Oh, is it on?
Say, did you say 111?
Oh, okay.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, 111. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart, in the council of the upright and in the assembly.
Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them.
Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever.
He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate.
He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever.
He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations.
The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy.
They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness.
He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
And now we'll go into our response reading.
Number 472 in the back of your hymnal. Number 19. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity.
For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as a reed or a reed.
Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass.
And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday.
Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass.
Cross the cheek for anger, forsake wrath, not thyself as wise to do evil.
Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding.
He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength.
Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall.
But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.
Praise God. Thank you for those words. Brother John?
All right. Blessed again to be here this morning, not only in the house of the Lord, but to be able to speak to you in person. This morning we're going to look at a pretty large section of Revelation, the entire chapter of 10 and the entire chapter of 11. But before we begin, let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word is truth. Help us to see it for what it really is. Help us to be anchored to it. Lord, I pray that we would put our hope in what this word says, and that as we've already looked at things that should cause us to praise you, as we've already seen what you can do to lift us up and how we can put all our emphasis and all our strength in you, I pray that it would even be greater when we look at this passage of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thank you this morning that all our needs are met because of you, and I pray that if we don't know you, that this morning anyone here would be moved towards becoming one that repents and turns to you, Lord. That's ultimately the most important thing in this world. And we thank you for this word. Open our ears, open our eyes to what you're saying this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
So the title of the message this morning is A Pause Between the Trumpets. And I'll go over why I said that in a little bit. But as a birthday present to Larry, he gets to read all of Revelation 10 and all of Revelation 11. So happy birthday, Larry. Thank you again for your willingness to serve the Lord by reading the word.
I just want to say today is my birthday.
Oh, wow.
Even better. Happy birthday.
The angel and the little squirrel. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from the heaven say, seal up what the seven numbers have said, and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants and prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Chapter 11, the two witnesses. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but excludes the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, the bar comes from their mouths and debars their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heaven so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At the very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon, the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and as his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants and prophets and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroyed the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Bless these words.
Okay. Thank you, Larry. Well, Winston Churchill once described the Soviet Union as a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. And in many ways, this revelation of Jesus Christ is that. There's a lot of mystery in these two chapters, as there is in a lot of the book, and there's a lot of incredible things to discuss. And obviously, we can't talk about every detail here. So I'm going to try to emphasize some of the more important concepts and talk a little bit about different ways to interpret them. Now, Revelation 10, the first chapter, is complex in its own right, and some commentators have said Revelation 11 might be the most confusing in terms of the fact that they have multiple ways to interpret the witnesses, the ark, and all the things that are happening there. So we'll try to talk about that just a little bit, although I don't want to bore everybody with a lecture on how everybody thinks about everything here. It's also important to consider in these chapters, much of what Larry read is also seen, there are corollaries, I should say, in the Old Testament. And I'll highlight these prophecies from Ezekiel, Zechariah, the Psalms, and elsewhere to try to show how the Bible is a unified picture and the revelation of Jesus Christ is not some book that sits outside of the rest of the scriptures. A little overview just to start, just to try to recap since we haven't been together for a while, although we've been listening to the sermons. First, the stage is set for the seven trumpets with the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8 that Mike preached about. And Mike discussed these trumpets 1 through 6 last week, the judgments brought by God. The description of the judgments associated with the trumpets is interrupted, though, here. And that's why I said this is a gap between the trumpets. It's a gap between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. John describes the vision of a mighty angel that Larry read about with a scroll that John is commanded to eat. And in Revelation 11, then, John is told to measure the temple of God. Then John describes the ministry of two witnesses who prophesy in Jerusalem during the time of judgment. And then, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it is declared that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of Christ. And as we read last week, the sixth trumpet was described in Revelation 9, verses 13 through 21. And now here in Revelation 10, and most of what Larry read in Revelation 11, there's a gap between the sixth trumpet and we're waiting for the seventh trumpet. Now remember, there was a pause between the seals. Remember the scroll that had seven seals and only the Lamb could open it. There was a pause between seals 6 and 7. So it might not be too surprising that there's a pause between trumpets 6 and 7 as well. And Revelation 10, verses 1, all the way to Revelation 11, verse 14, constitutes the pause between the trumpets 6 and trumpet 7. And as a reminder, I'm just going to briefly discuss these four kind of global ways to look at the book of Revelation that Trey talked about way back in his introduction, and we have talked about a little bit along the way. Number one, there is a group of people called historicists who see all of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 till the end, to the point where Jesus comes back, as the church history, meaning they can look to church history, whether it's in the early days, whether it's during the time of Constantine the emperor, whether it's the Reformation, whether it's the Catholic Church, in terms of the book of Revelation is looking at that history. And so it's all symbolic of the church history. That's called the historicist, so think church history. The preterist view of Revelation said most of what we see from chapter 6 on, all the quote-unquote kind of crazy stuff, is symbolic of something that has already happened, and that's the destruction of the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, in AD 70, or the Roman Empire being wiped out a little bit later. So that's mostly already happened, okay? That's the preterist view. The futuristic view, which most people probably have heard, and a lot of people believe it, especially in the last 200 years, is that everything from Revelation 6, all the seals and trumpets and everything into the bowls, will take place in the future just before the second coming of Christ. So that's futuristic view. So you think everything's coming in the future of what, let's say, Larry was reading this morning. And finally, there's an idealistic view that states that it is all symbolic and it's spiritual lessons that we should learn throughout all of history, all the stuff that's written here. So it repeats itself. It's not necessarily realistic or it's not actual, but it's symbolic of things that are going on in heaven and things that are happening on earth. And then there is actually a fifth view which kind of puts them together and mixes them together, which might be the best view I've started to believe overall, that there's some truth in all of this. But first, this morning, I think the angel, the mighty angel, is the most important thing to start with. And the major question here is, who is this mighty angel? And there's basically two camps. There are people that think that this is Jesus, and then there are people that think it is a mighty angel that's not Jesus. And the arguments about this being Jesus maybe seem somewhat obvious in the fact that he was robed in a cloud, which they call that the Shekinah glory, or the glory of God is often in a cloud. He had a rainbow above his head, face like the sun, legs of fire, holding a book, the shout of a lion. He wielded authority over the land and the sea. He had the ultimate authority and looked and acted like Jesus that we see encountering, or that we have encountered already in the book of Daniel, that we've seen at the Transfiguration in the Gospels, and we've already seen in Revelation. But one of the arguments against this not being Jesus, but actually being an angel, a special angel, is that whenever Christ is talked about in the book of Revelation, he has a special name, unmistakable title. And I'll just list the titles that Jesus is given in the book of Revelation. He's called the Faithful Witness, the Firstborn of the Dead, and the Ruler of the Kings of the Earth. He's called the Son of Man, the First and the Last, the Living One, the Son of God, He who is holy and is true. He's called the Amen, the Faithful and True Witness, the Beginning of the Creation of God, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. He's called the Root of David, the Lamb, of course. He's called Faithful and True, the Word of God, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Also, another argument that it's not Jesus is that it is called another mighty angel. And in Revelation, that's in Revelation 10:1. And there was also another mighty angel back in 5:2, who is the one who is asked who is worthy to break open the seals. So we see a mighty angel there. And in 18:21, we see another mighty angel, a third mighty angel. So because there are other mighty angels in Revelation, we don't have to believe that it's Jesus. Finally, Revelation 1:1 says that God made the revelation of Jesus Christ known by sending his angel to the servant, his servant John. Mm-hmm. He didn't say he made it known by sending Jesus to reveal it. But it could be Jesus, and it may not be. Either way, the mighty angel is at least a type of Christ, or a representation of Jesus. And he is proclaiming that the end is coming. In Revelation 10, verses 3 and 4, we read the following. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write them down. Everybody wants to know, what did the seven thunders say? But we're not supposed to know, so we don't. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us belong to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. And Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Therefore, amen. I'm content with saying we're not supposed to know, and we probably shouldn't spend a lot of time on that. Although a lot of commentators have, and some other commentators have said that's a waste of time. Let's focus on things that God told us we should not know. So next, we talk about the mystery of God. John writes this in verses 6 and 7. He says, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The angel exclaimed that there would be no more delay. He stated that the mystery of God would be accomplished. And here again is another question. What mystery is he speaking of? One important aspect to this mystery is that it has been declared to his servants, the prophets, he says. And in biblical vocabulary, a mystery is not something that no one knows. A mystery is something that you wouldn't know unless it was revealed to you. And this is why we should read so much of the Old Testament all the time. And I think this morning I'm going to read a good bit of the Old Testament, because because he said it was revealed to the prophets. Mm-hmm. Now the angel said in verse 7, again, I'll read this, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. It's hard to say exactly what the mystery he's speaking about here is, because the phrase or its equivalent is used in many aspects of Scripture. And here are some sections of Scripture that discuss mystery. For example, the ultimate salvation of Israel and the bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles is called a mystery in Romans 11:25. God's purpose for the church is also called a mystery in Ephesians 3:3-11. The power of Jesus working in the believer is called the mystery of God in Colossians 1:27-2:3. And the gospel itself is called the mystery of Christ in Colossians 4:3. But in our context this morning, most commentators say that the mystery of God may refer to the unfolding of his resolution of all things and the finishing of his plan for the ages. John learned in Revelation 10:1-7 that God is delaying the fulfillment of his plan no longer, that history proceeds as the Lord has ordained it, and that all things will go according to his sovereign will. The final stage of God's plan is now happening.
Amen.
Next, we need to discuss that little book that John was told to eat, and we'll compare that to Ezekiel. It's very interesting that the entire book of Ezekiel, however, and the book of Revelation are actually similar in structure. So going beyond the book itself, if you look at the prophecy of Ezekiel and you look at the book or the apocalypse of Jesus or the revelation of Jesus, they're similar in structure. And let me just tell you why quickly. In Ezekiel 1, the prophet has a vision of God that's indescribable. And if you've read the book of Ezekiel, it's pretty incredible. He has a vision of God. This, of course, we know happens in Revelation 1 as well, which we already heard preached on. In Ezekiel 2 and 3, the prophet is commissioned to go and prophesy to the people of Israel. This is also matched in Revelation as the scroll is unsealed in Revelation 6 through 8, and the trumpets are sounded in Revelation 8 through 10, and John is commissioned to prophesy in Revelation 10. Now, Ezekiel prophesied of God's judgment from Ezekiel 4 to 32, as John prophesied of God's judgment from Revelation 11, which we'll talk a little bit about today, all the way to Revelation 18, which is in the future. And finally, Ezekiel prophesied of God's salvation in Ezekiel 33 through 48, as John will speak of God's salvation in Christ at the end of Revelation from 19 to 22. Back to the text today. The book that John receives in Revelation is similar to the scroll or the book that Ezekiel receives and was instructed to eat in Ezekiel 3. Both Ezekiel and John are told to eat the book. And both books were sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. And both books contain prophecy, which the prophets were to ingest and to deliver to other people, as we see here in Revelation 10, and as it is spoken about in Ezekiel 2 and 3. Let's read Ezekiel 2:8 through 3:1 just to see what we're talking about. God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel here. He says, "But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you." Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of a lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel." So now we need to talk about how the scroll tasted and what effect it had on the prophets, because they're similar from the Revelation and from Ezekiel. It says that it was bitter and sweet. The scroll John eats is sweet to the taste but bitter to the stomach. For John to receive the words of God was the highest honor, and truly the word of God itself is sweet. But when those words announce a bitter judgment on the world, you can see the effect it may have on the prophet. Again, we go back to Ezekiel for the same imagery. In Ezekiel 3, I will continue what I read earlier, starting after the prophet was told to eat the scroll. Chapter 3 of Ezekiel, verses 2 and 3 says, "So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll and what I give you, and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." And in verse 7, we read, "But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all of the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." And in verse 14, it says about Ezekiel, "The Spirit lifted me and took me away, and I went in bitterness to the heat of the, in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord being strong upon me." So Ezekiel understood that this is a bitter pill to swallow. When you have to speak of God's judgment on earth, of the reality of everlasting condemnation for some, of the reality of Christ's coming again to judge the living and the dead, that's a hard word. He was bitter in spirit on account of the impending doom that he had to announce for some. The word itself was sweet, but what would happen to the people would feel most bitter. The word was sweet because it glorified God. It manifested his character, but it went down bitterly because Ezekiel knew, as John also knew, that this word would make their lives difficult, but most importantly, it would bring judgment on their own people.
Amen.
And now John is told to measure. John is giving a measuring rod and told in chapter 11, verse 1, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers." Again, there's a parallel to Ezekiel. Ezekiel watched the temple being measured in chapters 40 through 48 in his prophecy. John is told to measure three things. Number one, the temple of God. Number two, the altar. And number three, those who worship there. The act of measuring indicates a separation, many commentators say, between the portion of that God recognizes, the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, versus a portion he rejects, which is the outer court, or most specifically, non-believers. And many commentators, most of them the future people, the futurists we call them, believe that the temple here is a literal building that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem before the end of time. And it's interesting to note that there are Jews right now in Israel who belong to a group who are preparing to learn the priesthood from the past. They are learning about sacrifices. They are learning about the dress. They are learning about all the practices of Judaism from the past in the temple. And one interesting side note, this is newer research. It's not finished yet. And part of the reason it's not finished is when the Romans took down the temple, they took every stone down. Jesus prophesied that, and it happened. So there is a little bit of difficulty knowing exactly, and I mean exactly, where that temple was. However, some newer research has shown that the temple that they once thought is now where the Muslim Dome of the Rock stands. And you can imagine how that would not go down well. Let's take your mosque down and put up a Jewish temple. But it's actually in the outer courts. It's away from that Dome of the Rock. So there are a lot of people out there, and you may have read this already, who feel like the temple could be built in Jerusalem, and given what's going on in Jerusalem now, that would be difficult to believe, but it could be built in Jerusalem where it once was before the Romans destroyed it. So just put that in the back of your mind.
Amen.
Others, though, that aren't futurists, and those are mostly what we call the preterists or the historicists, believe that the temple here is symbolic for the people of God. Thus, many feel that this is a count. This counting, or this measuring, so to speak, is of the believers in Christ. Because we know that after Jesus made his once-for-all sacrifice, the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the people was torn, therefore opening up God's ability to dwell with his people. And that, therefore, the temple becomes a symbol for the church, because the church is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Where Paul writes, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells within your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that
person. Amen.
So our physical bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no physical temple, as we read in the end of Revelation. But we will all be in the presence of God in our glorified bodies. So in summary, some believe that this is a millennial temple that he is to measure, meaning an actual temple that will come into the future to be built before the end, while others believe this measuring is just symbolic of the protection of God's people. But we don't know for sure. So now we move on to another thing of controversy, which is the 1260 days. Now, 1260 days is 3.5 years, which we'll see 3.5 a lot in Revelation and elsewhere in prophecy. Or it's 42 months, which we also see that talked about in Revelation. So they're all about the same time. And like other things in Revelation, this one has differing interpretation. And I'm just going to mention three only, and we'll discuss two in a little bit more detail. So let's think 1260 days. The three most common interpretations here are, number one, it is a literal period of 1260 days during the end times. It's just literal. It's 1260 days. Why should we think anything else? Number two, a symbolic period that is very long, but not actually 1260 days. So it means it's a long period of time, but it's not actually 1260 anythings. And finally, there are those, most of them the preterists, that think that a lot of this is from the past, who think that this 1260 days is actually the time of the Jewish conflict with Rome, whereafter they destroyed the Roman, the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple and destroyed Jerusalem. That period was about 1260 days. Or Nero's persecution, the Emperor Nero's persecution of the Jewish people from about 64 to 68 AD. That's about 1260 days. But I'm not going to talk as much about that one because we just don't have enough time. But many believe that the 3.5 years, or the 1260 days, or the 42 months, is half of what's called Daniel's 70th week. Now, we're not going to be able to go into the entire book of Daniel, but just listen for a few minutes if you can about this, and I think it's important. In Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel the following, and if you read Daniel, this is pretty interesting. 77s are decreed for your people. That was what Gabriel told Daniel. 77s are decreed for your people. And here we know the 70, or the sevens are weeks, which are actually 7-year periods. So you have 70 7-year periods. And for all you math students out there, that's 490 years. And so what is Daniel talking about, or what is Gabriel talking about to Daniel? Well, he tells us in verse 25 of Daniel 24 that there will be 69 of those weeks from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. Now, this statement is very interesting and is very accurate. This prophesies from the time of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah, when the king of Persia allowed the Jews to go back to build the temple. That's in 445 BC, to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in about 30 AD. That's right about, just about 69 weeks. So I think most biblical scholars think this is a prophecy from the book of Daniel, written hundreds of years before Jesus, of course, but from the rebuilding of the temple to Jesus going in on a colt into Jerusalem. It's almost exactly the amount of time. So that's 69 weeks from the rebuilding of the temple to Jesus coming into Jerusalem. But that leaves one more week. And this is what I'm talking about. The one more week, scholars say, Daniel's 70th week is what they are speaking about here in Revelation. The final week of the 70 weeks is the one in question here. So many futurists, people that think that this has to do with the future only, think that these 1260 days, or the 3.5 years, is half of that final week. So if you follow with me, half of that final week is Daniel's 70th week, That's what is being spoken about by John here in the 1260 days. Now, others believe that the 1260 days symbolize the entire time from Jesus' death and resurrection to his second coming. And in this understanding, the last week, or the quote-unquote 70th week of Daniel, is actually the entire church age. So that's what I was telling you. It's a big, long time, but it's not exactly 1260 anything. So whether it's 3.5 years or half of the 7-year tribulation or the entire period from Jesus' resurrection until the end of the age, we can agree that God is protecting his people and that everything is happening on his time frame. So instead of getting caught up on exactly the dates and the times, and if any of you have read Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth from the 1970s, which caused quite an uproar and a stir, he's a futurist. And some of the things he predicted didn't happen, because I think we're not supposed to predict anything date-wise, because Jesus himself said, it's not for you to know. He also said that the Son doesn't know, only the Father. But I wanted to go over that so that you know there are multiple interpretations, and I don't think you can necessarily be wrong for thinking that the 1260 days is in the end times or the 1260 days is a long period of time. Just remember, it's all on God's timetable, and he knows exactly how it's going to happen and when.
Amen.
Oh, next, the two witnesses. As you can imagine, there's a little bit of debate about who they are. Some commentators believe the two witnesses are not individual human beings at all. These scholars vary, but their opinion mostly represents that the fact that these are church people. So the main interpretation of this group, if it's not two actual individuals, are that it's the church or a group of church people proclaiming the gospel. And these people focus on the martyrdom of the faithful, because as we saw that the two witnesses were killed, and God's vindication of those souls, because they were raised to life by God and taken to heaven. And many from the time of Christ, as we know, many from the time of Christ until now have died at the hands of multiple people, including the Romans, the Ottomans, the Catholic Church even, and Muslim extremists today. On the other hand, there are many who believe these two witnesses are actually two people. Who are they then? Well, there's a long list, but I'll give you the most common thoughts. Expositors in this category, they do disagree, but most in this camp claim that it is either Elijah and Moses or Elijah and Enoch, although I was surprised to know that many other believe it's Peter, it could be James, it could be John the Baptist, or others. And others who believe that the witnesses are two future prophets, so a lot of futurists, believe that this is something, two people, we don't even know who they are yet. And they will show up during the tribulation and go through what has just been read by Larry in terms of being killed, being left unburied for 3.5 years, and then being raised to life as the whole world gloats over them. So it could be the church, it could be prophets of old, or it could be two people, we don't know who they are yet. Now, those who believe that the two witnesses must be Enoch and Elijah, and I thought this was interesting, they emphasize that neither of those men died. And if you know your Bibles, you know that Enoch was taken because he walked with God and then he was no more. And you know that Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire right before Elisha's eyes. They did not die on earth. So those commentators say because Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for men to die once, Enoch and Elijah must come back to earth to die on the earth. These commentators say that they've got to come back. Others feel that this is a misunderstanding of Hebrews 9:27, which is a principle rather than an immutable law that has to happen every time. For example, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he died again. So he died twice. There's many other people that were risen from the dead by Jesus, likely, and they also died twice. And if there's a rapture, if we believe in the rapture, then the entire church at the time of the rapture will not die either. And so we wouldn't expect them to have to come back. Many believe that the witnesses are Moses and Elijah because of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 says this. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you for that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The law of Moses is mentioned here, and so is Elijah's return prior to the second coming. But as we know, John the Baptist is seen as the Elijah who came before Christ. So we can't necessarily put a lot of stock in that, although it is interesting, because once Elijah comes, according to this verse, he will come and strike the land with total destruction if people do not believe. Bottom line again, and I hate to be so ambivalent, we don't know for sure, so I'm not going to say that there has to be one way to believe this. Furthermore, there are four main messages in Revelation 11, verses 4 through 6 that Larry read from the Old Testament about these witnesses. And let me just read that portion of Revelation, and then we'll talk about those four areas we find that in the Old Testament. We read, starting in verse 4, Revelation 11, "They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have the power to turn waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." The four images from this section that we also see in the Old Testament are the following. Number one, the two olive trees are seen in Zechariah 4. Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, and we'll talk about this just a little bit more later. So the two olive trees from Zechariah 4. Number two, fire consuming enemies is seen in 2 Kings 1, 9 through 12, where Elijah on Mount Carmel calls down fire to consume the prophets of Baal on their show, during their showdown with the fire pits. Number three, the power to stop the rain is seen in 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah prays for it not to rain, and James 5:17 and in the book of Luke, we're actually told it was 3.5 years, which is interesting, 3.5 again. It didn't rain for 3.5 years because Elijah prayed that. And finally, the water turning into blood and plagues, as you know, is seen in Exodus 7 through 12, where God intercedes through Moses for the Jews in Egypt by bringing plagues on Egypt, including the Nile turning to blood. Now, the witnesses are called two lampstands as well. Not just two olive trees, they're called two lampstands. And remember, from early in the Revelation, lampstands are the same words which are used to describe the churches, the seven churches in Asia we studied earlier. And this could bolster the argument that the witnesses are actually the church itself, not individual peoples. Now I want to go to the allusion of the lampstands that we talked about, or the olive trees from Zechariah's vision. And in Zechariah 3 and 4, we see some interesting things. And I encourage you to read this entire prophecy, but the entire chapter of 3 and the entire chapter 4 are very interesting. I don't have time to read it all, but I'll try to pick and choose the best verses. Zechariah had a vision of Joshua the high priest. And in chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, Zechariah 3, 8 and 10, we read this. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on the single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Here we see Jesus, the branch, discussed, and we also hear that day, which we know from the book of Joel and 2 Peter several weeks ago, is the end, or is the second coming. And we also see that the iniquity of the land will be removed, completely, and those will come together under one branch. That sounds kind of like the wrapping up of all things.
Amen.
In Zechariah 4, so moving from 3 to 4, we just heard about Joshua the high priest. He's considered one of the lampstands or one of the olive trees. Now we have Zerubbabel. We pick up in Zechariah 4, 2 through 14. He asked me, "What do you see?" And Zerubbabel answered, "I see a gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it and seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on its left. I asked the angel who talked to me, 'What are these, my lord?' He answered, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my lord,' I replied. So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to the shouts of God bless it, God bless it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord will range throughout the earth and will rejoice when they have seen the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel?" Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." So Joshua and Zerubbabel here are two witnesses in Zechariah who are anointed by oil, which is always a common symbol for the Holy Spirit. Thus we see another prophecy of the Old Testament being fulfilled by the two witnesses in Revelation. Now people don't think that Joshua and Zerubbabel are these two witnesses in Revelation, but I think it's something that John would have recognized if he was told that by the angel, the two lampstands and the two olive trees. It would hearken back to this prophecy that he had read, and I think it fulfills that at least in part.
Amen.
Briefly, as you can imagine, strict futurists believe that the two witnesses are two future prophets that will rise up, preach, be killed, lay in Jerusalem for 3.5 days, be resurrected, and being taken to heaven. And that might be the case. We just don't know. But despite who the witnesses are, the beast, who is mentioned for the first time here, a.k.a. the Antichrist, wanted them dead, and thus they are martyred. And the unbelieving world rejoices at their death and gloats over their dead bodies. But God rules the universe, however, and thus they are raised to life, displaying the protection of God. This strikes terror in the hearts of the enemies as they are confronted with God's power and his protection on God's people. And therefore, you can see why this could apply to two individuals, either ones we know or ones we don't know, or groups of martyrs in the church, or even some have suggested Jesus Christ himself, who was killed by wicked people and lay in a grave for 3 days. Now on to the seventh trumpet, and the pause is over. The trumpet is here. We read in Revelation 11:15, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Now it may seem strange that it says the kingdom of the world is becoming the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, for the scripture teaches that God has always reigned over the universe. But scripture also refers to another type of divine reign, commentators say, God's rule over a universe that is willing or is in willing subjection to him. This rule is exercised through his appointed human king. Originally, this reign was given to all humanity through Adam, and we know what happened. Adam was called to take dominion over the earth. But when Adam sinned, he lost this rightful rule. And ever since, the cosmos or the universe and the earth are subjected to futility and rebellion to the Lord. Thankfully, God, in his grace, purposed to restore this rule and this reign in his Messiah, his anointed king who would be set over all the nations. And Psalm 2 tells us of the enthronement of this king and the submission of all the nations to him. So let's look at the Psalms again, look back at the Old Testament. Psalm 2:1, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them like pieces of pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Amen.
And when we look at Revelation, Psalm 2 gets a lot more meaning, I think. Revelation 11, 15 through 19, the end of what Larry read this morning, echoed this passage, pointing to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ as the King of all the earth. And finally, we come to the Ark of the Covenant. It says the Ark of the Covenant was in God's temple, or was, it shows up in that final section of Revelation 11. And we know the Ark of the Covenant is a mysterious and profound object with massive importance in the Old Testament. It symbolized the law of God with the Ten Commandments that were placed in the box, which the people repeatedly transgressed. And it also shows the mercy of God, symbolized by the mercy seat, or the lid of the box, where the blood was sprinkled by the high priest in the Holy of Holies once a year for the remission of sins. Now, we do not know if the physical ark still exists, if it does, where the box is. No mention is made of the ark in 2 Chronicles, which speaks of the Babylonian exile, where Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews, or the people of Judah, out of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, or in Ezra, which speaks of the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. There's no mention of the ark. As you might expect, there are numerous theories about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, and I'll just give you a few of them, because there's about 15. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar took the ark to Babylon 600 years before Christ with the people, and it's just not discussed. Number two, Jeremiah hid the ark in a cave during the Babylonian siege. Number three, the son of the Queen of Sheba took the ark to Ethiopia. And Trey and I had a discussion about that. A lot of Ethiopians think that the ark is in Ethiopia, and they actually guard a section of that. I'm not sure if it's in Addis Ababa or which city it's in. But they really think it's there, and they have a guard. We don't know. And number four, the Nazis stole the Ark in 1936, requiring Indiana Jones to recover it, only to have it stored in a U.S. government facility. That's not really a theory. It's a good movie. That's Steven Spielberg's theory.
Yeah.
And finally, the Ark was taken to heaven by God. So we don't know where the Ark is. But some have suggested that this passage in Revelation 11 proves that the Ark has been relocated to heaven. But Scripture informs us in Hebrews 8 and 9 that the earthly temple was patterned after things in heaven, after a greater heavenly reality. Things on earth in the temple were representative or symbolic of those in heaven. And if the earthly ark were found, one of the concerns, I'm sure, would be that it could be worshipped. It could be worshipped, it could become an idol. So putting aside the question of the location of the earthly ark, what's the significance of the ark revealed in heaven? And we already talked about the fact that the things that were in the temple on earth had a greater reality in heaven. But the appearance of the Ark of his covenant emphasizes what will be used, many commentators say, as the standard for judgment. It is because of man's willful disobedience and rebellion against the law of God that God's righteous judgment is required in the first place. His wrath is measured by the distance between the contents of the law, the contents of what was written on the Ten Commandments, let's say, and the actions of sinful people. As Romans 4:15 tells us, the law brings wrath. So, we should not be looking for the earthly ark, as interesting as that is, but we should know there's a greater heavenly reality. And the final thing I want to mention this morning is just an interesting thing about the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl, which we haven't talked about yet. So we're talking about the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl, which we'll be talking about in the coming months, the bowl. In Revelation 8:5, after the seventh seal was removed, we read, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." That's the seventh seal. In Revelation 11:19 that Larry read this morning, after the seventh trumpet, we read this, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm." And finally, when the seventh bowl, God's seventh bowl of wrath, is poured out in Revelation 16, verses 17 and 18, we'll see this. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there have never been since man was on the earth. So there was that earthquake." They sound pretty similar, don't they? Now, there are clear similarities between the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. So much so that some commentators, and I'm just saying some commentators, something to think about, believe the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl come together just before Christ's second coming. Meaning, the seals are in order from 1 to 6. The trumpets are in order from 1 to 6. But all the sevens come together. It may be the case, or it may not be. It just may be they're similar but more intense. Because if you notice the seal, the first seal, the seventh seal, talked about earthquakes and peals of thunder and whatnot. But while we get to the seventh bowl, it is an earthquake like never been seen before. So there's a lot of debate about that as well. But just something to think about. All of it, though, describes God's final judgment. And again, we don't know, but we do know that God's judgment is certain and Jesus is returning.
Amen.
So we've covered a lot, and we've seen the gap between the sixth and seventh trumpet. In this gap, we've discussed the heavenly messenger, a bittersweet message of judgment, and the protection of God's people, and a preview of the final judgment. And to step back and look from 10,000 feet, as we often need to do in the book of Revelation, I wanted to quote theologian Derek Thomas, who said, "There are three things we can't lose sight of when we study the revelation of Jesus Christ. Three things. Number one, we have a fearsome foe, namely the devil himself, who always threatens more than he can deliver. Number two, we should never lose sight of the Lamb, as we've talked about over the last several weeks, who is also a lion. And number three, and we certainly must not lose sight of the fact that the book of Revelation all centers on a great throne from which God will judge and to which all will finally come." Let's pray. Lord, help us to look at this intense section of Scripture and get from it certain truth. The fact that you have prophesied all of this from the beginning, that you had a plan for salvation all along, and that you are going to judge the living and the dead in the end. And help us take from that the fact that our time on earth is limited, but we can trust in you, knowing that you have the clock set exactly when you want it and you were going to bring things about exactly the way you want it to be done. And I pray that we wouldn't get caught up in things we can't know, like the seven thunders or the two witnesses or even the 1260 days, but know that there's a greater reality in heaven and that all these things should fall under the umbrella of what we know about you from Scripture. And help us to actually delight in the fact that there's mystery and that you have things you've held from us, probably because we can't handle them. And help us to be comforted in the fact that our Heavenly Father knows everything that's going to happen and is going to take care of his people, as you tell us in Romans 8, that all things are for the good of those who love you. I pray that we'd walk out of here this morning and marvel at what you've written through your word, all that you've done, all that you've planned, and all that you are going to plan. And as we continue to study the revelation of Jesus Christ, help us to have that wonder and awe of your majesty. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.